The last number of weeks we've gone through different aspects of dreams that God places in us. And this is the final week on this subject. This is about what do we do with the dreams that God gives us. So preparation is the beginning of the creative process. And maybe you do have great dreams that you've already discovered, but perhaps you have not positioned yourself to live out those dreams. Now, how long is a person supposed to wait in order for dreams to come true? Now, do you just wait, hope, continue to pray for good things to happen? Maybe, we're missing something. Maybe we've neglected a critical part of this whole process of making dreams that God places in us come true. Great art just doesn't happen. It's the result of talent, tremendous talent, often, of divine inspiration and a lifetime of preparation. You see, this dream that God places in us is the artwork. And our entire life is the canvas. And our entire life, I think, is both the process of creating it as well as preparing to create that great work. In the creative process, we are ultimately responsible for maximizing our potential. God is the one who places dreams in us. But we're the ones who have to live out the dreams. God can't live the dreams for us. God wants us to live out the dreams. We were born, all of us, each one of us, with potential, but we're not supposed to die with it. Potential is not something we're supposed to hoard or to conserve. Time is of the essence. Urgency will spare you from desperation. We, each one of us, are stewards of our lives and of the potentials and the talents and the gifts and the abilities that God has given to us. And so we must choose what we're going to do with the talent God has given us. Now, Matthew 25 actually starts a little before that, but starting about Matthew 25, that whole chapter is about preparation and about waiting for God, for Jesus to come back, for Jesus to return. It's about what are we supposed to be doing while we wait, while we prepare. It's one of the more difficult passages, really. Now, there's about two or three parables in the story. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the story of the sheep and goats being separated at the final judgment. Because, kind of on a surface reading, it almost looks like a person is saved or lost based on what they do. Now, if someone wants to prove a gospel of works, it's right here in Matthew 25. Or so it looks like. And so, I struggle with it. I'm going to read the parable of the talents here. For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Now, I just want to pause and note that we have no control over how much talent or potential or the type of talent we were born with. Now, God gives different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different interests, different family environments, different geographic locations in which each of us are born. We have no control over that. We were just born with those things. A lot of what we take credit for is just a matter of genetics. And so I think we just need to thank God for who we are and move on. No use complaining. We need to move on. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. He made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, not the most pleasant of parables. It is a judgment parable. It's not the easiest to understand, I think. So do our futures rest on what we do? The parable seems to say so. Are we responsible for what we do with what God gives us? With our talents, with our abilities, the dreams that He gives us for us to live? Are we responsible for what we do? And if we don't, then are we lost? This parable and the one before that, the 10 virgins, the one before that, the wise, faithful and wise servant versus the evil servant who beats the servants, the other servants, the sheep and the goats that follow, it's all about doing. So what is this responsibility that we have to live according to what God and how God wants us to live? As I kept thinking about it, it all came down kind of to the idea that Perhaps how we live determines whether or not we keep connected to the source of life. See, by doing what God wants us to do, by living responsibly according to what He's given, perhaps there's a principle, a law, you might say, that governs this universe. A law that says, a law principle that says, you know, as long as we live according to how God wants us to live, we're going to keep connected to the source of life. But if we choose to live otherwise, we're going to drift slowly further and further away until there comes a time when we are no longer connected to life. And the natural consequence of that is death and is to be lost. And as I was contemplating that, I turned over to Christ's Object Lessons by Ellen White and discovered that, well, you know, she wrote the same thing. Here's what she wrote. True object of life is ministry. Christ Himself was a worker, and to all His followers, He gives the law of service. By living to minister for others, man is brought into connection with Christ. The law of service becomes the connecting link which binds us to God and to our fellow man. So it's not that we have to live according to God's will in order to be saved, but it's that if we don't, we're going to drift slowly and further away until we won't care what happens. In a commentary on the parable in Luke of the 10 talents, found in Luke 19, starting verse 11. Won't take time to read it today. Kenneth Bailey, who wrote the commentary, writes in regards to that parable, he writes, the way we live influences how we see God. You know, that was in relation to that the third servant who got the one talent. Or in Luke's parable, it's the third servant who got some of a mina who simply hid it away. The servant who got this one talent began to believe his master was a hard man, a tyrant, because he chose not to live the way his master wanted him to live, to invest that talent. Because he was living apart from his master's will, he began to be afraid of his master. And his fear of his master began to influence the way he viewed his master in a vicious cycle until, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you had scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. So that, you might say that's the corollary of the law of service. If we don't live in service to others and to God, we become afraid of God. And we begin to picture Him differently than how He really is. And so, each of us has been trusted with a great gift. Our lives are a gift. Our lives are a gift not for ourselves, but for others, into the world. Each one of us has been given everything we need to create a masterpiece for God, to fulfill all the dreams that God has placed in us. And God has placed within each of us the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. And so we have all the potential, as well as the power, to accomplish all that God wants to accomplish through us. And in the process, God wants us to enjoy life. Now we think that God and fun often are mutually exclusive, like what I read earlier in Grounds for Belief. Poor David, who thought Christians and fun don't go together. Now if we're often, we, and perhaps the world thinks that if we're deeply spiritual, we enjoy things less. We think that if we're striving to be like Jesus, then we should laugh less, we should smile less, we should enjoy less. Because after all, being godly is a deadly serious business. There's no room for fun in being godly. Or is there? In scriptures, we find that God designed us to enjoy life. And God created us so that He could enjoy us, and that we could enjoy Him, and that we could enjoy life and all that life has for us. It's the story of creation. It's our beginning. God created the world for our enjoyment. And if you want to know who took the enjoyment out of it, it was us. We took the fun out of it. In the beginning, God's idea was to put us into a beautiful place filled with delicious food and gorgeous surroundings and, you know, wonderful people. And Adam and Eve were naked. When we enjoy life, we return to God's original intent. The Garden of Eden was beautiful. There were no zone diets and no holes in the ozone. There was no pollution. The world was designed to inspire the human spirit. We would wake up and want to shout at the top of our lungs how good life is. We were created to take care of the world. But we haven't done exactly the greatest job at that. And because of our failure and our sin, we do not live in paradise anymore. Now, part of God sending Jesus was to begin a recreation, and to, in small ways, to reveal to the world what the world could be like, what the world was originally intended to be like. And so part of our jobs, part of the dreams that God gives us, is to be recreators of this world, to restore and to recreate. But we were physically and psychologically designed to enjoy life. God designed all of us to experience pleasure. I mean, how many of us seek pain? How many of us seek suffering? Well, we tend to go for what gives us pleasure. We can see colors. We can taste all kinds of flavors and smell a great variety of aromas. We have desires, we have passions, we have cravings. On the other hand, much religion is focused on the suppression of desires. The God of the Bible redirects our desires from destructive outlets to creative ones. Now, all things are a gift from God. It's the abuse of things that turns something good to something evil. Buddhism, for example, teaches the elimination of desires. But the Bible that we have teach that knowing and loving God awakens all of our God-given desires and passions. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 51:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. We can choose the wrong places to fulfill our desires. We can become self-destructive in the pursuit of pleasure. And this is how addictions form and become life-dominating patterns. Up front, most of the things that destroy us are extremely enjoyable. We were created to enjoy, but we need to make sure we enjoy what we were created for. You know, the excuse, because it feels good, is probably not a good compass for life. Our decisions should be based on things that enhance our joy for a lifetime, rather than sacrificing joy for a momentary pleasure. And so the only way we're going to stop being pulled around by destructive desires and passions is to allow God to control those things, to allow God's wisdom to direct and guide how we live. Allow God to awaken the right passions and the right desires and to direct them in the right way so that they'll bring life and wholeness and health so that we can be fully alive. We need to enjoy life because that was God's original intent for us. It takes us back to the way, to the very way God created each one of us. We're supposed to enjoy life. It's a command. I might say it's a commandment from God. Enjoy life. So how do we live? Now, how do we live out God's dream? I want to go back to Matthew 25, to the beginning of that chapter, to the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, I'm sure we know how that goes, but I'll just quickly read this one. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." It's a familiar parable for most of us, I think. I'm sure, you know, each one of us has heard the many different ways in which it's been explained, all the different little symbols and nuances brought out. Just want to take a look, though, at this idea of watching. How do you watch? Does watching simply mean to wait? To sit there, do nothing while you're waiting? You're just spending your life in this world waiting for Jesus to come? Or is there more to life than simply waiting? You know, once more, I decided to read through what Ellen White wrote about this parable in Christ's Object Lessons. And she puts it much better than I can about this whole idea of watching and waiting and keeping the lamp burning. This is the last few pages here. I'm going to read a few paragraphs here. Behold, says the scripture, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness all the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, "Behold your God." The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. The children of God are to manifest his glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. The light of the Son of Righteousness is to shine forth in good works, in words of truth and deeds of holiness. This is the work which the prophet Isaiah describes when he says, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself in thine own flesh? And then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Thus in the night of spiritual darkness, God's glory is to shine forth through his church in lifting up those bowed down and comforting those that mourn. All around us are heard the wails of a world's sorrow. On every hand are the needy and distressed. It is ours to aid in relieving and softening life's hardships and misery. Practical work will have far more effect than mere sermonizing. God calls not only for our gifts for the needy, but for our cheerful countenance, our hopeful words, our kindly handclasp. There are many from whom hope has departed. Bring back the sunshine to them. Many have lost their courage. Speak to them words of cheer. Pray for them. There are those who need the bread of life. Read to them from the Word of God. The message of hope and mercy is to be carried to the ends of the earth. Whosoever will may reach forth and take hold of God's strength and make peace with him, and he shall make peace. It is the privilege of every soul to be a living channel through which God can communicate to the world the treasures of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is nothing that Christ desires so much as agents who will represent to the world his spirit and character. There is nothing that the world needs so much as the manifestation to humanity of the Savior's love. All heaven is waiting for channels through which can be poured the holy oil to be a joy and blessing to human hearts. Christ has made every provision that his church shall be a transformed body, illumined with the light of the world, possessing the glory of Emmanuel. It is his purpose that every Christian shall be surrounded with a spiritual atmosphere of light and peace. He desires that we shall reveal his own joy in our lives. While we wait in this world, we're supposed to live our lives investing in the lives of others, by making the dreams of others come true. And we do that by becoming Christ to the world. We do that by revealing the true character of God, of God's love, of his mercy to the world. So as I conclude here, and as we conclude, Once again, I want to go through kind of what I think are characteristics of dreams that God has for us. We discussed how God's dreams for us involve a life of service, a life in pursuit of God, a life that seeks to include as many as possible in this dream that God has for the world. A life where we grow in Christ-likeness in our character. A life where we live to reveal and to represent God and to reclaim the lost for God. And finally, a life of growing God's kingdom, of growing the boundaries of God's kingdom. See, God's dream is, I think, from reading, from studying that, God's dream, yes, is for individuals, but He has a dream for His community that we know as the church, the community of believers, of all believers. And so, the lives that God wants us to live, I believe, involves expanding and enlarging those boundaries and to bring in as many people as will choose into that family, into our family. And the best way to do that, as I've read, is to show Christ, is to be Christ, is to work as Christ did. And by doing so, we clear up the misunderstandings, the misapprehensions that the world has about the God we serve. And that, I believe, is God's dream, that everyone see Him as He truly is.